A wonderful choir. Alleluia literally translates praise God. You'll notice that anthem had nothing but that phrase repeated over and over again. To do that, you have to be swept up. I remember one of my favorite groups in the 70s was Chicago. And their first album starts off with a chant that happened at Kent State. It was protesters, the whole world's watching, because it was the first event where the media had TV access to people's protest. And the phrase just kept going, the whole world's watching, the whole world's watching. And these people got swept up in meditating on that. Now, that was great. It was a great piece. But it's so easy for us when we hear the term alleluia to let it just, oh, that's just a biblical word. But literally, as the choir gave it, in different forms, in different parts of our day, whether they're slow parts or fast parts, we too can say praise God. It can be a very meaningful experience to us. Well, this is the last installment of our spiritual disciplines after Lent. I hope they've been fruitful for you. Today we're going to look at the practice of slowing down. Now, I was supposed to preach on this earlier in this series, but as many of you know, I had a stroke. It became impossible for me to do, and so some of my beloved friends suggested that maybe I wasn't the best one chosen to preach on slowing down. The truth is, every one of us live in hurried times, don't we? We all feel like life is flowing past us so quickly we can't savor. Carl Jung, the great psychologist, said, "Hurry is not of the devil. Hurry is the devil." And one of the great illusions of our day is that hurrying will buy us more time. If you catch that phrase, I think it will be worth meditating on. Time magazine reported that in the 60s, in a subcommittee of the Senate, there was a team of people who showed up as time management experts. And their report suggested that within 20 years, there would be a problem in the workforce. The problem would be that with mechanization and the technological improvements, people would have so much free time, they would either have to cut back on their days of work or their hours of work, or the nation would have to start retiring people early. They said the problem that's going to happen in the 80s and 90s is a problem of what do we do with our free time. Did you remark? He said, "Did we pay for that study?" Sometimes even the experts have it wrong, don't they? McNeil Lehman did a survey of people and their response to life today. They said that their levels of stress, anxiety, and sadness are high enough to affect their daily lives. And though their symptoms don't meet the criteria for clinical depression, they were asked, what are the top 10 issues that trouble you? And these were their responses in order: family concerns, traffic, finances, crime, drug violence, work, pollution, personal life, debt, and family relationships. Anybody feel those stressors? Yep. Yet, we still try to hurry up, don't we? We'll buy things that promise us better efficiency and quicker time. The best-selling shampoo in America rose to the top because it combined shampoo and conditioner in one step. eliminating the intense need for that time-consuming rinsing that people had to do after they shampooed. Domino's Pizza became the number one name in pizza because the company promised to deliver in 30 minutes or less. The CEO once said, "We don't sell pizza, we sell delivery." Someone commented, "We worship at the shrine of the Golden Arches not because they sell good food or even cheap food, but because it is fast food." Even after fast food was introduced, people still had to park their cars, go inside, order, and take the food to the table, all of which took time, so we invented the drive-through, which allowed people to eat in their vans and cars as God intended originally. Our world has become the world of the Red Queen in Alice in Wonderland. When she says, "Now here, you see, it takes all the running you can do to keep in the same place. If you want to get somewhere else, you must run at least twice as fast as that." You feel like you're running on a treadmill? Why do we do that? Why do we speed up our daily activities? Why do we gather so much clutter? Why are we trading wisdom for information, depth for breadth? Why do we want to microwave our maturity? Why do we answer questions in sound bites? Because no one will listen long enough to a deep, intense discussion or conversation. Those are important questions, especially considering that everything flies in the face that that's a lie. There has been no link between type A personality, or somebody who's always doing something, and productivity. The type B people get it done just as much, but we type A people begin to resent them a little bit, don't we? Those slouchers. So the scripture we're going to look at today is not the exact one printed in the bulletin. I'm actually going to take the first 11 verses of this chapter in Matthew. Because in it, Jesus begins his public ministry. He has just been, according to three Gospels, baptized. His baptism was spectacular. First of all, he approached the Jordan River where John the Baptist was baptizing hundreds and hundreds of people. And as Jesus approached, John said, "This is one that I am not fit to untie his sandals." And Jesus said, "You have to baptize me." And as he was baptized, Jesus went down in the water and came up, and there was a voice from heaven that said, "This is my beloved Son with whom I am well pleased." Imagine standing at that event. And then Matthew tells us there was a dove that descended. The approval of God was on his shoulder. Now, I would expect Jesus to have capitalized on that moment. Being the type A individual that I am, it would have been a great time to start a campaign of miracles. He could get his name out there in a flash. He would capitalize on all the great advertisement moments of all time. But he doesn't. He is led by the Spirit away from people, away from the moment of celebration, to the desert. Let's listen to the Word of God, found in chapter 4 of the Gospel of Matthew. "Then Jesus was led by the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted there by the devil. For 40 days and 40 nights he fasted and became very hungry. During that time the devil came and said to him, 'If you are the Son of God, tell these stones to become loaves of bread.' But Jesus said, 'No. The scriptures say, people do not live by bread alone, but by every word that comes from the mouth of God.' Then the devil took him up to the holy city, Jerusalem, the highest point of the temple, and said, if you're the Son of God, jump off, for the scripture says, he will order his angels to protect you, and they will hold you up with their hands so that you don't even hurt your foot on a stone. Jesus responded, the scriptures also say, you must not test the Lord your God. So next, the devil took him to the peak of a very high mountain and showed him all the kingdoms of the world in all their glory. I will give you it all, he said, if you will kneel down and worship me. Get out of here, Satan, Jesus told him. For the scriptures say, you must worship the Lord your God and serve him only. Then the devil went away, and the angels came, and they took care of Jesus. May God bless the reading of his word. Will you pray with me? Lord, as we look at this story, may it unpack to us a mystery, why Jesus would withdraw, led by the Spirit, rather than start with a bang. And help us to read ourselves into what Jesus would have for us, both to learn from this story and to live out in our lives. To that end, take the words of my mouth and the meditations of our hearts together, for Lord, you are our rock, our strength, and our Redeemer. Amen. We know from Scripture that Jesus engaged in solitude regularly. Not only was he led into the wilderness as he began his ministry, but he withdrew when he heard of the death of John the Baptist. We hear that when his disciples were sent out in ministry and came back, what did Jesus do at first? Had him go away and rest in solitude. We know that Jesus frequently would get up before daybreak and withdraw to the mountains to pray. We know that even as his death approached him, he withdrew from the disciples in Gethsemane and prayed alone with his Father. Why? Why is that so significant in the life of Jesus, and what can it mean for us? There's an inscription recently observed on a t-shirt. It says, lead me not into temptation. I can find it for myself. That's true for me. How about you? It's very easy for us to get misled because temptations face us every day. And there's a problem when we slow down. If we slow down a little bit, we might be particularly vulnerable to the temptations we face while we're kicking back. We are heirs of the Puritan ethic. Idle hands are the devil's work. So we keep ourselves busy. We fill empty spaces. But for Jesus, temptation meant flirting with more than the illusions of grandeur or the other temptations that face us. The problem with Jesus was he wanted to represent to us what it meant to be humble in his service, in the service of God. He wanted to let us know that real power in this life is not about aggrandizement, but about submission to the will of God. Lives go better, not with Coke, sorry, Jeff, but with God, right? And that's what Jesus came to say. While in the throes of his spiritual retreat, with little to do in that wilderness in Judea, and nothing to eat, the devil comes up to him and reminds him, you know, you could turn these stones into loaves of bread. Chewy, crusty, wonderful, La Brea bakery bread. Doesn't it just smell good, Jesus? He had a good biblical precedent for that. You see, Jesus' life, especially for Matthew, is always linked to the call of the Jewish people, the people of Israel. And earlier, in the wilderness, the people in Exodus 16 grumbled. They said, God, you've taken us out of Egypt, and we've got nothing to eat out here in the desert. Please help us. And so what does God do? He sends them manna, bread that heavenly floats down, only enough for one day. He didn't have any 401ks for them. He simply said, every day, I will provide for you. So the scripture's question came directly in the understanding of Jesus' very identity as an Israelite, as a Hebrew. And the devil even has an opportunity to challenge this because it's real. But Jesus knows his scripture. This isn't a random comment of Jesus. It's a quote. In fact, every one of these three responses of Jesus to the devil come from the book of Deuteronomy, one of the five books of Torah, the law of the Hebrew people. In chapter 8, verses 3, the scripture in Deuteronomy reads, He humbled you, causing you to hunger, and then feeding you with manna, which neither you nor your fathers had known, to teach you that man does not live by bread alone, but on every word that comes from the mouth of God. Jesus was answering with scripture. So the devil shrugs his shoulders and takes him to a new location, top of the temple. He says, you could fling yourself off this pinnacle of the temple, hundreds and hundreds of feet, and armies of angels will swoop down and save you at the click of a finger. How cool is that, Jesus? Well, don't let anybody tell you Satan doesn't know scripture, because that's a quote from Psalm 91. Psalm 91 says, For he will command his angels concerning you to guard you in all your ways. On your hands they will bear you up so that you will not dash your foot against a stone. But Jesus began to fence with him scripturally, didn't he? Again, he quotes Deuteronomy, this time chapter 6, verse 16. He says, Do not test the Lord your God as you did at Massah. You know, that story also is in the Exodus, chapter 17. Not only did the Hebrews groan and complain that they didn't have food, but they also, later, after receiving manna, groaned and complained that they didn't have water. So Moses was instructed to strike a rock and water came out. And so he named the place Massah. Jesus was quoting that response to what happened. So the devil, a third time, takes him this time to a mountain so high it could see every government and every piece of geography in the world. And he said, all this I'll give you. Like the devil had any right to give that away. I'll give you it all if you just bow down and worship me. Well, this too came from Exodus. The attachment to the Hebrew people. In the 32nd chapter of Exodus, we are told that when Moses went up the mountain to receive the Ten Commandments and spent 40 days and 40 nights in this cloud surrounding the mountain, the people got scared. They said, He's not coming back. We're left here alone and we're in trouble. And they said, We wish we had the gods we had before. So Aaron, the high priest, said, Bring me all your gold. And they melted it down and they created a golden calf and they bowed down to worship it and they went into revelry. And the response came again, this time Deuteronomy 13, verse 1. If the prophet or anyone who foretells by dreams appears among you and announces to you a miraculous sign or wonder, if the sign or wonder of which he has spoken takes place, let us follow other gods, gods you have known, and let us worship them. You must not listen to the words of that prophet or dreamer. The Lord your God is testing you to figure out whether you love him with all your heart and all your soul. And it is the Lord God you must follow, him you must revere. Keep his commands, obey him, and hold fast to him. With that, Satan was pushed away. And now Jesus came to this moment of silence, and the angels came and he got all three. They waited on him. He was rejuvenated and ready. Why did he have to slow down? Unless it's a message to you and I that we need to take a little time and energy to allow God's Spirit to become fresh in us. And I confess, even as a pastor, a called person of God, I don't take enough time to do that. Jesus was saying that as he began his public ministry, he needed to stop, reengage his thought process, say, who am I? What am I here doing? Reestablish his priorities and declare his allegiances. I'm to serve God. That's why I'm here. You know, maybe the temptation to fill every minute is tough for us because we fear that emptiness. Those empty moments that'll haunt us, we'd rather not face those. Have you ever been too alone? You really can't think of anything to do because you've been so busy, but your car breaks down and you know you can't make the appointment and you're standing there waiting for the tow truck and you go, what could I do during this time? And you can't think of a thing. And it terrifies you. What do I do when I'm not doing? Or perhaps the temptation is to work night and day to prove that we have worth to those around us. Terrified that if we stop providing our activity, people will see that we are not really worth what they think we're worth. I confess, that's always a temptation. I'm only as good as my next sermon, my next hospital visit, the next wedding I perform, the next memorial service I offer. I'm only as good as the next session meeting I lead. I'm only as good as the next creative idea for the church I have. And if I live by that, then I am not allowing God to be God. And too often I fall into that trap. Or perhaps we just cling to having control of our lives. You're terrified of somebody else having that control. And ironically, the technology that keeps us in touch with each other too often winds up controlling us, doesn't it? One of the most serious signs of hurried sickness is a diminished capacity to love. You see, love and hurry are fundamentally incompatible. This is Father's Day. How many fathers look back and wince a little bit that they didn't have more time because they were like this father, working so hard that to accomplish everything for the family that they didn't have time? You know, I confess, I'm of the TV generation. I was a latchkey kid. When I came home, the only noise in my house was me and the TV. So I live with the TV on still to this day. It's noise. It's background. It's familiarity. But you know, I'll come home from an exhausting day and I've counseled people and or I've done something or something's gone wrong or whatever it is. And I'll sit down next to Brenda, who I haven't caught up with, and I'll click on the TV. She'll start talking about something and I'll go, yeah. And I've learned how easy it is to click it off and take a breath. But it's not in my DNA. It's something I have to really work at daily. It's my junkiness, my fix. Today I watch kids text all the time. They're playing Wii. They're playing with iPhones. Or, you know, the biggest complaint I get from parents is I can't get my kid off of that doggone Wii or PlayStation or Xbox. That's their fix. You know what? We do need to slow down. Jesus slowed down even at the most important time of his life, the announcement of his ministry. How could we do that? Well, I'll give you a couple practical solutions, but you come up with your own. Chew your food a little slower. I don't know about you, but I speed through it because then there's more available, which shows. But just take some time. Or how about you start off your day with a question? You get out of bed and you say, what will you do through me for your kingdom today, God? And then pause. Don't just ask the question and run out to your first appointment. Pause and think, what can I do? This is what I'm facing today. Because that prepares us in a little peaceful moment to be more organized for God. Or how about at the end of the day? If you mentally review your day, go back through waking up and what you did day, item by item through the day, and see if that reflects who you really want to be. It's slowing down. There aren't any huge ways to do that in a hurried society. I remember I've tried. I tried to go and fast. And in my day, going out in the wet wilderness, setting up a tent was my solution. I took 6 books with me. I filled my time reading godly books. I can't be alone. I would check in during seminary to a monastery and try to live the life of the monks who ate in silence. Golly, that's tough. Where's the fun in that? But it's a great healing to do. How do we slow down? For you, it's got to be something. But Jesus did it to accomplish, not to escape. Jesus did it to help his priorities and his life be better. And so can we. Let's pray. Lord God, I do ask that you would help us, me particularly in that. And I do thank you for your guidance and patience with me, regardless of my success. And I do ask that each of us, this Father's Day and every day, see a little more to breathe joyously about, to laugh happily with, to cry and mourn, and to have time to let life soak in. I pray this in your name, Lord. Amen.